Turn our attention to the Holy Scriptures, if you would, and join me in Revelation chapter 4. Now, as you turn open to your Bibles, gentlemen, if you'd hold the text for a moment. As you turn to open your Bibles, you will see that we have moved on from chapter 2 and chapter 3. So I am going to forego, pass over these latter five letters to the churches. What we see in these remaining five letters, just very briefly, are the events that are consequences of what we read of in the letter to the church in Ephesus and in the church in Smyrna. If you remember, Ephesus had much going for them as they were defending and standing against those that spoke against the truth. And then we see in the book of Smyrna the battles that the church faces. Well, if you look at the five remaining letters, they fall out sort of in an umbrella under those of having different aspects of losing the love and the battling with the world, etc. And so I just felt led to move past that and leave that to your reading. And so we turn our attention to chapter 4. And before we read our text, let me remind you of the words of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that I was led, also by the encouragement of Mr. Jared, Jesus said in his ministry, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We've heard that statement many times. I've probably said it, if not in every sermon, in many of them. Because this is where the church is. In Sunday school today, we were talking about being hated by the world. And the author there said, if you are a Christian and you do not expect prosecution, persecution, if you do not expect the trials and heartaches of life, then you're off base. Because just as Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And so we're going to be in a constant movement of trials and challenges and heartaches. A real positive message for the church, right? But that's what the church is. And we only have to look at our Lord Jesus Christ to see that that is the way of the church. He was persecuted. We will be persecuted. He was put to death. We will be put to death. Maybe not in a physical death dying on a cross, but we will find ourselves in the midst of those challenges. Now, in these last conversations, he was saying those words to his disciples because he was there teaching them. But please understand that the disciples are the foundation of the church that we now stand on, their shoulders. And so while Jesus was saying these words, that I have overcome the world, he is saying the same thing to you. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. But fear not. I have overcome. I have overcome. John looked and saw the door of heaven opened. And then, I think I missed a page. Hang on. Thank you. And during these trials and hardships that we experience, we need to always be reminded, as Paul said, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Without a raising of hands, I don't need to see literally, but how many of you have been through challenges and trials and you found that statement to be true? That in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And the other side of that coin, how many of you have been through trials and struggles and challenges, and for the life of you cannot see any good thing coming from this? Well, as I was in a conversation earlier this morning, it's because we cannot see all of what is, and we leave that to God. Beginning here in chapter 4, we make a drastic change in what John has given us. We make a drastic change from the earthly view that we had in the first three chapters. Here in chapter 4, we move into the heavenlies. In this second vision given to John, we leave behind the trials experienced by the church and move into that heavenly realm. And John is given this fascinating scene of what heaven is and Jesus allowing him to see. Now, this vision is going to be expounded between chapter 4 and chapter 8, and so we will go through different iterations of it. And so what we will see is what's going on in chapters 4 through 8 at the same time what's going on in those first three chapters that we read earlier. The letters to the churches, the conduct of the churches, Jesus Christ being exposed to who he was and his glory. These are running parallel courses. We've seen what's going on earth. Now let's take a look and see what's going on in heaven. Things that are to occur, things that are to occur even in our future. So now, if you would, gentlemen, hear the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heavens. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. John looked up and saw a doorway opened into heaven. He saw what was in heaven. And notice the first thing that John mentions that he saw. Look with me again at verse 2 of Revelation 4. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Yes, it is God. God is at the center. God is at control. He is sovereign. He is perfectly existent. He is there now. And so the visions that are opening up of the heavens, they start with God. And see, this is where our story begins. When coupled with what was given to us in chapters 1 and 3, is that while the church is in the midst of the earthly chaos, God is in fact seated right now on his throne, which is the symboled idea, the symbol fact that he is in control, he is in charge, he is seated on his throne forever and ever. And our Lord wants to communicate this to John, so he says to him, "Come up here. Come up here, John, and I will show you what must take place, what must take place after this." Now, this phrase, "after this," is important in our study of Revelation, but sometimes it can be rather confusing. Exactly after what? So the first one is in verse 4. He says, "After this I looked, and behold." He is simply saying that after the letters to the church, after that, after this, I was given this vision. And so he was given the vision here to understand and to hold what is being given to him there. The second after this reveals much, much more. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. After the first voice which I had heard speaking to thee, me like a trumpet, and said, Come up here after me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." All right, now here is where we get into the extended version, the extended view of what John has been given in this vision. This vision actually goes from chapter 4 to chapter 8 in the opening of the seven seals. Chapter 4 is a view of the heavenlies. We move to chapter 5 is a view of the work of the Lamb, the slain Lamb that we spoke of many weeks ago, coming to take the scroll. In chapter 6, we see the scrolls beginning to be opened. Chapter 6 is given a vision of six of the seven seals, and following later, he will have a vision of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Now, here is a very, very critical point to our interpretation. The seals being broken, the seven trumpets blaring out, the seven bowls being poured out is the retelling of the same event each time in more description. These are not three separate events. These are not the seals and that's one, and then we have the bowl. No, no. This is all one vision being opened, being given to you, with each of the iterations giving more description. If there is a mistranslation of the book of Revelation, this is one of the primary places where that takes place. These are not succeeding evolutions. It is the retelling of the same event. It is retelling of the events leading up to the day of judgment, the sixth seal that is broken, the sixth bowl that is given, the sixth trumpet that blares out. Those are all a symbol of the day of judgment. And throughout the rest of the book, John is given visions leading up to the day of judgment. And he's telling the church, he's showing the church, this is what must take place. And so we here as the church see these things as these things that must take place. So, what is being shown to us here in this first vision? Well, it's the throne room of God, but there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here in the throne room of God, and please know this is happening right now in our present time. John is given a vision leading up to the coming day of judgment. In this first judgment, he sees the throne room. We go back to Ezekiel, and we go back to Isaiah, and we see this same picture being given. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So the opening scene of our vision is the throne room of God. And it's very important. It is given to us that starts in the throne room because everything begins with God. Please do not miss that message. By John being seen, being called up to see the very throne room of God, that signals to us what happens in the church age, it all begins with God. Because he is the one seated on his throne. He is the one in charge. He is in control of his creation, while it may not seem like it to our earthly eyes. Who's in the throne room with him? Several different characters. First of all, the 24 elders. There are 24 elders seated on a throne in a circle around the center throne where God sits. These elders are wearing white garments, which represents holiness and righteousness. They also wear crowns, but at the end of chapter 4, we see where they laid their crowns down before God. That is truly an act of worship. In the giving of a crown and taking it off, I am no longer a crowned person of having authority. I lay my crown down before Jesus Christ. I lay my crown down before God, revealing that I submit. I submit. Yes, we are royalty. We have the crowns. And we will get a crown. But before God, we lay those crowns down, saying, "Ah, not me. All honor and glory to you, Lord." Why are there 24? Why are there 24 elders? As we've seen, the numbers, every number in Revelation means something. Go with me to Revelation 21. Just a couple of pages over to your right. Why are there 24 elders? Revelation 21:12. Here John is being given the vision of the new Jerusalem that is coming down. And so he picks up here with verse 12, speaking of a description of the new Jerusalem. Verse 12, it, the new Jerusalem, had a great high wall with 12 gates. At the gate, 12 angels. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east there, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. So here is a picture being shown to John describing the new Jerusalem. The 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're represented there. The Old Testament tribes are represented here in the New Jerusalem. And then the foundational portion of the New Jerusalem is planted upon the 12 apostles. And so see, we have here the coming together of the Old Testament teaching, the Old Testament context, the New Testament context being a foundation of the disciples, bringing them together to form the New Jerusalem. So why are there 24 elders surrounding the throne room of God? Thank you. The humanity, the church, is being adequately represented, and they are represented by the elders. Eddie, I know you just stepped into this position, so I don't want to put too much burden on you. But just as these elders here in Revelation chapter 4 represent humanity, represent the church is a better way to say it. It is just the same as our elders who represent us as a church before God. That's a huge mantle to carry. And so 24 elders, simply the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, coming together to form the body of Christ. Now, there's a very, very strange set of creatures here. The four living creatures. Now, again, remember this is symbolic language. Verses 6 through 8 tell us about these strange creatures, covered with eyes, have 6 wings. Despite their characteristics, they somehow look like other animals, a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. And what do they do? Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around. And within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So what do these creatures represent? Again, all of this is symbolic, but there's a message. What do these flying, seeing, ox-like, eagle-like creatures? These cherubim, as we will refer to them, are described as having the strength of a lion. By having the face of a lion, they are portraying the strength of a lion. The ability to render service like an ox. The intelligent, the man's face, the intelligence of mankind. And then that eagle, the swiftness of an eagle. And notice there are many eyes indicating they see everything. Nothing passes their gaze. They are around a throne ready for service, and they see everything going on. They perceive all with eyes in the front and eyes in the back. 6 wings just hovering, flying around the throne, ready to do service, ready to bring glory to God in that service. A very peculiar gathering of creatures and elders. But don't miss the message. The church and all of creation will submit and bow before the throne of God. Because it begins with God, it will end with God, our time, not eternity. And so that's what's being portrayed here. But it all starts in the throne room that Ezekiel and Isaiah were allowed to see as well. Stephen got a little glimpse when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand. All right, now God. How is God represented here before us in this throne room? First of all, we see the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When he says there are seven fires surrounding the throne, remember Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming to those and they began speaking in other tongues? How was the Holy Spirit represented? As a flame, as a fire. So these seven flames around the throne is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus Christ here? Of course he is. Who begins by speaking? John, come up here. And it sounded like a loud trumpet. Jesus Christ is there. God the Father is there in the center of sinners. And John tries to explain and describe who he is. But you have to understand, God is indescribable. And so he uses terms like a rainbow, appearings like emerald and jasper and carnelian, magnificent jewels, magnificent colored things that sparkle. And he's trying his best to describe God seated on his throne. But he does fall way short. He simply describes him as one seated on the throne. He didn't even bother to go and mention his own name, because to Israelites, mentioning his name was an irreverent thing to do. But more detail, why doesn't John describe it more? A, because he's holy. He's set apart. He's otherworldly. He's indescribable. He's glorious. But here's the primary one. While we see or read here that God is seated on a throne, that again is a symbol to tell us he is seated on a place of authority, but God cannot sit. God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't need to sit. However, to give us that idea, that picture, here we see the throne, and God the Father is seated on his throne, and everything around him is giving him honor, glory, and worship. Even our elders who represent us. And why is he worthy to receive honor and glory and power? There are many reasons, but here in our text, he gives us two. First of all, by your will, they were created, meaning all of creation, by the simple will of God, all of it was brought about and brought to place. The elders say, you are the source. You brought all of this into existence. Apart from your might, your power, your creativity, nothing would be at all anything. So it's only logical that your creation would bow and praise and honor you, because we would not be here if it were not God's desire for us to be here. Those who teach evolutionary things, sorry, it don't work. God said, and we're here. Secondly, they have their being. We see this in Luke's writings in the book of Acts. We live and breathe and have our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the will of God, we exist. They exist. Without God, we would not. But God is not just a creating God. He's also a sustaining God. Back to the book of Acts, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things by the word of his power. That's what we see here. And that's why God is worthy, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And the 24 elders and the creatures praise him. And we must, as Christians, as a Christian church, follow suit. We are represented in that throne room by our elders, but here in this church, represented by our elders as well. But we are all led to worship. Worship. Some will summarize the book of Revelation simply as God wins. And that's true. In reality, God has already won. He's seated on his throne, victorious. Jesus Christ is standing to his right side, victorious. The Holy Spirit is now empowering, sustaining his church, by the word of his power. And so our God sustains us through the trials and the heartaches and the challenges. I like to tell folks that God is no weak, old, gray-haired man sitting on the front porch waiting for his kids to come home. That's not God. God is mighty. God is powerful. God is supreme above all beings. And if there's a single message to be brought of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, that is it. God is the supreme being standing above and outside his creation, but ruling and governing and in control of all things. God is at the center of all creation. The song we sing often, number 3 in our hymnal, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Amen and amen.